Now, this passage is taken from a time, or when Isaiah is considering a time of great spiritual weakness, we might say spiritual bankruptcy, an ethical bankruptcy, moral bankruptcy in Israel. And he's aware that nothing is going to change unless God enters the situation. God comes down. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil." And here he's thinking of a forest fire causing water to boil. He's talking about a stream of water boiling up because of the heat of a forest fire. "Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect in the past," the great delivery of Israel from Egypt, for instance, "for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you," or it might be stirs themselves up to lay hold of you. "For you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" Now, let's pray as we look into God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are the clay and you are the potter. You have sovereign power over us to work and to will in us to do your good pleasure. And we pray, Father, this morning, your word would shake us, would make us tremble. Lord, would comfort and encourage us. Lord, would give us a vision of the wonderful nature of your salvation. And Lord, also of our responsibility before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to look in particular verse 7, although I'll be looking at most of the verses in this passage en route and after coming to this verse. "No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you." No one calls on your name or stirs themselves up to lay hold of you. That's verse 7. I want to just point out for a minute that there's quite a few doctors in our congregation and nurses and medical staff, and one of the things that they may be able to explain to me is why it is that in the last 15 years or so, doctors now think that the strength of the grip of someone is a measure of their overall health. I've read a few articles on it. It's quite interesting. Supposedly, the strength of your grip is a measure of whether or not you'll have a heart attack or a stroke or various other ailments. The strength of your grip. Now, that's an interesting medical question, but here the Bible tells us that whether or not that is true about our body, it is absolutely true about your spirit and your soul, that your spiritual health depends upon your grip upon God. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. We have to learn that religion, our relationship with God, can't be just based upon our outward observances. Maybe you're a person that's been to church occasionally in life, or maybe come regularly. You might be someone here who's come week by week to this church since you were a baby, maybe. But the thing is this, you may have that pattern of behavior, but unless you, inside your heart, have got a grip on the Lord, you're nowhere. Verse 5, the end of verse 5, asks this very important question. How then can we be saved? How then can we be saved? This is talking about, of course, the most important problem facing every man and woman in this world, which is this: we all die, and after death, what? Now, this last week, there was a quantum scientist announced very arrogantly, he proved absolutely and certainly that there could be no life after death. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on his particular little theory, but in fact, his theory was based upon another theory, the new quantum theory, which, of course, a scientific theory is not a proven law. The second thing, of course, is this, is that this particular scientist is not particularly well known. We might call him a championship or a first division scientist. He's not a Premier League scientist like Einstein or Heisenberg, who put forward the indeterminacy principle, for those of you who do science at school or university. And the interesting thing is, these great men of science believed that the universe wasn't a matter of chaos. Max Planck, who was the founder of quantum physics, was a man of faith. Another great scientist said this, called Erwin Schrödinger. Some scientists know nothing of the beautiful and the ugly, the good or the bad, God in eternity. Science sometimes pretends to answer questions in these domains, but the answers are very often so silly, we're not inclined to take them seriously. The truth is, vast numbers of the great scientists have believed in God and have believed in a life after death. Don't get taken in by the arrogant, loudmouth atheists who paint their pretty pictures that this world is so easily analyzed and deconstructed and that there can be no life after death. No, it's the other way around. There is a life after death, and the question is this: are you ready for it? How then can we be saved? Now, Isaiah paints this picture of his society, which is lost, ruined, and spiritually bankrupt. He says in verse 6, if you have the pages of your Bible open, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. Now, he's there talking about the rules of Israelite society. If you were unclean with a disease, for instance, like leprosy, you were not allowed within the community. You were placed under strict quarantine. You had to live aside from the city. And of course, Isaiah is basically saying that we have become unclean before God. We're in quarantine. You may not have be aware that Italy has a major food scandal. The tomato crop that is found in an awful lot of Italian tomatoes around the Naples area is contaminated with radioactivity. What's been happening is that many of the garbage disposal companies are run by the mafia. And of course, all they're interested in doing is making a profit. So when radioactive material is taken from hospitals and various other places and need disposal, they're supposed to be disposed of safely. They just go out into the countryside with their trucks and dig a hole and put this stuff into the ordinary ground. The radioactivity then seeps into the whole area, and the tomatoes themselves then are contaminated and, of course, are tested and are found to contain a lot of these very toxic and dangerous elements. Now, the Bible says that We are toxic before God. Our soul is toxic because we have become unclean before God because we have turned away from Him. We have broken His laws. Now, of course, we live in a world in which the breaking of the laws of God, the breaking of the Ten Commandments, is treated very lightly. We read the papers every day and on the news, people commit adultery. They lie, they cheat, they steal, all kinds of things. And we take it with a pinch of salt. We even make them, you know, the adulterers and the thieves, heroes in our movies. But God is holy, and He sees us, me, for basically being a toxic waste pit. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and we would be removed from His presence. All our righteous acts to God are just like a bunch of stinking, filthy rags. I mean, can you imagine it? A man going for, I mean, I've got my suit on today. Martin was surprised when he saw me with the suit this morning, because normally, you know, I'm dressed rather more casually. And the thing is this, can you imagine going for an interview and you turn up for your interview, not just in casual clothes, but in stinking, filthy rags? Many of your students have been for university interviews or going to job interviews, and of course, you're all given the, you know, the importance of dressing smartly. Well, coming into the presence of God is even more important, but not with our outward appearance of clothes, but what our soul is like before Him. And as we come before God, if our sins aren't forgiven, then we are coming before Him and we stink before Him. We are dressed in filthy rags because even the things that we think that we do that are good stink. Because God sees that even the things that we do are motivated often by pride, by selfishness, by other motivation. We hear of people trying to get honors because they pay money and so on, and they try to give a good appearance of doing righteous deeds, and then we find out that actually they're motivated by petty, squalid principles of pride. This is toxic before God, and Isaiah goes on to say, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. Now again, we perhaps don't understand the full imagery there unless we go to the Mediterranean region, and there on some days they have what is called a Scirocco wind, a wind blowing off the desert, a hot wind, sometimes 38-40 degrees. The wind itself is like a fan oven, and plants that are in the morning just wonderfully luxuriant and verdant green and seem to be really healthy, after an hour of this wind blowing they shrivel. And then the wind, as it says here, sweeps the leaves away. And in this case, Isaiah is saying, we shrivel like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's what sin does to the human soul. That is why we need to be saved. That is why if you've come here this morning and you don't know the power of Jesus in your life, before God, He is telling you that you are in desperate need because your soul is dead before Him. The Bible uses over 24 words to describe this thing called sin, breaking God's law, selfishness, and so on. One of them refers to the idea of being broken beyond repair. Being so broken it's useless. It's used in reference to the River Jordan, where in 2 Kings 2:19, the waters of Jericho had gone bad, polluted, useless. You couldn't use it for anything. You could not use it for drinking or even for washing clothes. That is our souls before God, broken beyond repair. We're stained right the way through. That's another word that is used in the Old Testament for sin, being stained. Now I'm a very clumsy person. My wife will testify to this. She's had evidence of it this morning. While making breakfast, I drop the spoon, I drop the knife, I leave the butter everywhere. I'm clumsy. Now, I can imagine myself, well, I won't actually, because my wife would probably stop me, but if I was perhaps going to choose a new bed, I could imagine myself having in my top pocket a fountain pen full of indelible ink. You know, I mean, in the old days, people don't often use fountain pens now, but in the old days, you used to have washable ink and indelible ink. And indelible ink, you couldn't wash away. Permanent ink, they called it. Now, I could imagine myself being such a clumsy person. I would be in this, saying, oh, let's try this bed out. The pen falls out, splinters open. The ink goes through this brand new bed,
And the indelible ink, because it spreads and spreads and spreads and completely makes a stain that is completely ruins the bed. Now, that might be a little spot of ink. But the Bible says that when we turn away from God, the way people are, all human beings are, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, our souls are permeated by an indelible stain, which makes it impossible for us to be fit for heaven. That is why we need to be saved. Now, I just want to say this. How can we be saved? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that all the roads in the Bible lead to the cross. It used to say that in the Roman Empire, wherever you were, in Britain or in France, Gaul as it was called, or whether you were in the Eastern Empire, every road eventually led to Rome at the center. In the Bible, all of the promises of God lead to Jesus, and particularly to Jesus who died on the cross for us and for you. Now, if as I've been talking, you've been feeling in yourself uncomfortable at the thought of your state before God now, understand this, that all of that, even those things, that guilt that you feel, that guilt is meant to lead you to Jesus Christ. The law of God, as we read it, that makes us feel uncomfortable and convicts us, and makes us feel terrible, that is meant to lead us to Jesus who died for us on the cross. In Ephesians, Paul says that he cancelled our debt through the cross. In one body, he reconciled Jews and Gentiles, everybody, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus brought peace to us through his death on the cross. Now, so the answer is quite simple this morning. The stain of your sin, the toxicity of your sin, the death that sin brings is answered by Jesus' death for you. I mentioned last week, I shared in the service, this tremendous love of Christ who came to a man possessed by 1,000 demons. And this man, what have you got to do with me, Son of the Most High God? Indeed, what did the Holy One of God have to do with this man who was a sink of evil, who was a reservoir of the most horrible, horrifying evil? What indeed did the Holy Son of God have to do with this man? The answer was, he'd come to save him. And indeed he did save him. If this morning you feel, yes, I am a sinner, I am toxic before God, and I'm a failure, and I'm afraid of God, I'm afraid to die, Jesus came to save you from all of that. Him that comes to me, I will never cast out. That's what Jesus said. Whoever wants to, let him come and take freely of the waters of life. That's what Jesus said. Those were his last words. And so this morning, if you want to be saved, you come to Jesus. And you might say, well, how can I come to Jesus? Well, because Jesus is here. He's invisible. But God is here. Jesus is God. Jesus is everywhere. And because he's here, you may close your eyes, or even with your eyes open, you may call out to him and ask to be saved. But of course, what we have to do is to actually lay hold of him. It says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. If you wish to come to the Lord, you have to stir yourself up to make a change, in your attitude, and actually come to him and lay hold of Christ. You may remember Mary Magdalene on the day of the resurrection. She saw Jesus, and she suddenly realized that Jesus was risen from the dead, and she grasped hold of him. The Lord wants you to grasp hold of him. Be realistic and grasp hold of him and never let him go. Being a disciple is being prepared to turn away from the life without Jesus. And from now on, every day of your life, live your life with that wonderful friend, that wonderful Savior in your life. And he is prepared, if you are prepared to come to him, he will be that for you. So lay hold of the Lord. Now I'd like also, in another few minutes, to actually look at the implications of this verse, though, for believers, not just for non-believers, the challenge for non-believers to actually to turn and grasp hold of Jesus and his salvation. But let's actually look at the wider meaning of this verse aimed at believers. And indeed, if we look at the whole of the passage, we can see that the whole of chapter 64 is actually aimed at primarily at believers. Israel was the believing community in the Old Testament. And they had bankrupted themselves morally, spiritually, by their behavior. They had basically lived a life of compromise. We haven't got time to go into Old Testament history, but for hundreds of years, Israelite society had made secret compromises with pagan religion. They would go to the temple for the major festivals, but then secretly, they would leave their houses and go to what were called the high places, mountainous altars to false gods. Where not only did they pray to false gods and seek the power and magic and supernatural help that they thought false gods could give, they actually participated in immoral and disgusting behavior. There were orgies on these high places, which they participated in. They got drunk. And because these pagan religions had no morality, they had no law, apart from the law of selfishness, Israelites lived essentially selfish lives. They lived two lives. Now, this is what Christians can live. In my life, it's happened. On one hand, we're coming to church, and on the outwardly, we appear to be perfectly religious people. But actually, inwardly, we are living a self-centered, sinful life. They were morally bankrupt. Now, one of the things that we have to say is that churches in this country are not as bad, I don't think, as Israelite society that mentions in Isaiah 64. We have to be realistic. When Isaiah surveys his society, he says, no one, next to no one, no one calls, verse 7, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Now, this isn't true in Britain. All over Britain, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians who really love the Lord. There are terribly serious compromises going on amongst the leaders of churches in this country. There are terrible compromises that are happening in individual churches. When so-called evangelicals can actually have gay marriage, homosexual marriages in their churches, what we have there is a serious and terrible divergence from the New Testament, which clearly states that such a thing is totally wrong. This is happening. But although there are serious and terrible sins amongst leaders in this country, there's still hundreds of thousands of believers, whether they are Baptists, Congregationalists, Pentecostals, house churches, Church of England Christians, who love the Lord and who are faithful to the Lord, and are still stirring themselves up to call upon the Lord. Let's make no mistake about this. Elijah had one flaw. One of his flaws, anyway, was he thought he was lived in glorious isolation as a sole believer. He said, "Oh, there's no one, you know, that's serving Jehovah. No one's serving Yahweh. Only me." And God has to say to him, there are thousands of people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in Britain today, we may thank the Lord, there are thousands and thousands of believers who bow the knee to Jesus Christ and follow and obey his word. We may thank God for that. Now, although, therefore, this verse is not wholly true of the church today, it does, though, pack a punch. It does challenge us as believers to actually look at our lives. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. I want to look at for a second at what Isaiah is talking about. He says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. Now, that is a quaint, eccentric way of looking at things. You may have thought when I've been talking about laying hold of God, that sounds a bit weird. Isaiah has in mind a particular story in the Old Testament to do with a great wrestling match. Now, I can remember when I was at university, which is 50 years ago, wrestling was very popular on Saturday afternoons. It wasn't World Federation Wrestling, all of the superhero wrestling that's on American wrestling. It was the homegrown English variety with rather ugly-looking fat bruisers who wrestled one another. And it actually was quite an obsession with some people, particularly old ladies. I had a landlady very lovely old lady. She was a widow, and she was in her 60s. She might have been in her 70s, actually. And I remember after the first weekend, I think it was a Saturday, I was in my room trying to get on with some work, and I suddenly heard, "Break his leg! Tear off his arm!" You know, screaming. I thought, "Oh, this, what's happening?" You know, until I realised that she was watching the wrestling on the television. And she was quite an expert. She could actually talk about wrestling and the different holds that people had. And there were all kinds of holds that were, you know, mentioned in those days. Head scissors. There was I can remember the chancery. I never knew what they were talking about when I was listening to it. The rocking chair and the surfboard, all of these things. Well, that's weird. Weird holds that one wrestler would have on another. Now, the reason why this rather odd story is relevant to this verse is because this is actually what Isaiah is talking about, getting a hold of God, wrestling with God. Now, I'm going to read from Genesis 32. You can look it up if you want to. But Genesis 32 describes how a man of God in the Old Testament was involved in a wrestling match. And it's a very significant story. In Isaiah 32... where on page 53 in the Church Bibles, if you're interested in looking at it, it says that Jacob, who was a man who was part of Abraham's descendants, and there were various promises made to Abraham about the foundation of Israel, and Jacob was one of the ancestors of the Israelite people. He actually was a very slippery customer himself, often lied and cheated and so on, and was involved in various kinds of ways of getting his own way. But he actually went through a whole series of difficulties in life and gradually learned, I think, the importance of being a faithful person and indeed telling the truth rather than lies. And the Old Testament tells, as I said, the story of his dysfunctional family, his dysfunctional life, and gradually how God changed him. And one of the things that changed him was this wrestling match. It says, verse 22, on one night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, we were told elsewhere this was the angel of the Lord. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go for it. It's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men, and have overcome." Now, we don't have time to go into some of the profound truths in that, but that is talking about Jacob involved in a struggle, an agonizing wrestling match. And it's not just talking about a physical wrestling match, it's talking about a spiritual struggle. And one of the things about this particular struggle was Jacob got a grip on this angel, got a grip on the angel of the Lord, and indirectly he had a grip on God, And even though he was disabled, even though he suffered, even though he was a very, very, in many ways we could say he was quite a wicked person to begin with, Jacob was. And even though he had all of those things, he wouldn't let go. God is looking. He's looking today for people who won't let go of him. People who are prepared to struggle and agonize and wrestle in prayer. He wants people who are not interested in just a religion which is like secondhand religion, which is a far distance. He wants men and women and children who are coming to him and get a grip of him. Paul talks about Epaphras in Colossians, who was a Christian co-worker. And Paul says about him, he is always wrestling for you, Colossians. He's and he uses the word agonizing in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And that shows us that Christian growth is only accomplished by agonizing prayer, by wrestling with God. And Paul says in the same letter, Colossians 2:1, I want you to know how great a struggle, great a wrestling I have for you and for those at Laodicea, so that your hearts may be encouraged, that you may be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, don't we, in our heart of hearts, really want the best for our church, for our nation, for all of the Christians in our nation? Don't we want for ourselves that we should be living close to the Lord, living a holy life, living a powerful life before him, filled with the Spirit of God, moving on with God? Don't we want that for ourselves and for other people? Well, the only way the Bible puts forward as the method for that actually is that we should be struggling and wrestling with him in prayer. The Lord's complaint is, in verse 7 of Isaiah 64, the complaint about that community was that no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us. And the result of this is, to the end of the chapter, your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praise you, has been burned with fire. Ruin came upon the believing community, and one of the symptoms and causes of that desolation was that they were not getting a grip upon God. Now, we might say that first of all, you have to get a grip on yourself. There are many Christians that just live in a kind of never-never land world, and I include myself, where we don't actually really see the consequences, the spiritual consequences of spiritual idleness, of not getting a grip of God, of not really seeking God in prayer, of not stirring ourselves up. The consequences is devastation. The consequences is, ultimately, the world isn't presented, or our community isn't presented with a Savior in the power of the Spirit. The result is that things don't really change, and that year by year, decade by decade goes on. Harvest is over. The summer is ended. And we are not saved, it says in the Old Testament. There are consequences for our indolence, for our not stirring ourselves up, for our not seeking God in prayer, both privately and as a community. No one calls upon your name, stirs themselves up. Now you might say, well, how do you stir yourself up? How do you stir yourself up to pray? No one calls your name or strives to lay hold of you, or stirs themselves up to lay hold of you. We have an example of Paul when he was in Athens, in Acts chapter 17. Paul is going through Athens, and he was a trained intellectual. He grew up in a university city. He would not only have been familiar with the law of God and Jewish writings, he would have been familiar with Greek philosophy. Tarsus was a major center of learning in the ancient world. That was in Turkey. And when he came to Athens, he was gobsmacked. That's essentially what we're told. He was gobsmacked that this place that was full of intellectuals was full of idols. How could a place that had spawned vast numbers of cultured men and women, particularly great sculptors, great philosophers, great political thinkers, how could these people actually be worshipping statues of mortal men? Paul was absolutely gobsmacked, and it says that he was disturbed, he was upset, he was moved, and it moved him to action of preaching the gospel. But that same idea, of course, is the same idea that, of course, moved Paul to pray for the power of God. Now, today, we might ourselves look at our culture. We might look at our cyber culture, the computerized technology that we have today. And there's so much opportunity for people to find out about the beauty and marvelous nature of God's creation. There are so many indicators that people could share and read on the internet of the truth of Christ. And yet, our cyber culture is flooded with trivial pursuits. People spend hours on Facebook, Instagram, sending trivial messages to newspapers, you know, writing letters in and stuff online. Hours and hours and hours and hours on trivial pursuits. And no one is stirring themselves up to call upon God. But these trivial pursuits that people are involved in, we ought to be thinking, my goodness, how ridiculous this is. We have millions of people who are blinded by trivialities and have no awareness of the eternal life that is to come or the eternal death that is to come. We are meant to be Christians. We are meant to be prayer warriors, stirred to take hold of and praying to the Lord, praying for conversions through the preaching of the gospel. Now, God doesn't primarily bless churches because of a pastor. It's as simple as that. He doesn't. Or because a church has got gifted, young and lively members, or for that matter, you've got grey beards and bald heads who basically are full of wisdom. God isn't blessing churches because of people. Because of assets that we have, human assets. God blesses churches when churches stir themselves up to seek him. Spurgeon was a great preacher, fantastic preacher. But, you know, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and in fact, before that, the community was New Park Street, that community didn't see a wonderful revival because of Spurgeon. A lot of people don't see the fine print in people's biographies. It is true that when Spurgeon went to New Park Street as a young man of 19, there was only there were a few more than we've got here, but it was a relatively small church for Victorian times. It was only about 100 people. It is true that within 2 years, there were 5,000 people crowding to hear the gospel. But you read the fine print and you actually find, well, hang on. These men appointed a 19-year-old country bumpkin who'd never had a significant church before and never had any proper training. As proper training meaning, going to a top Bible college. What the New Park Street had was a prayer meeting where people were really praying for the glory of God, and they could appoint a 19-year-old country bumpkin of no influence and of no reputation, and believe it was God's will that they should do so, and then supported him in prayer. And in fact, Spurgeon often talked about this core of praying that was going on all of the time during this great blessing on his ministry. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. We might reverse it. The Lord wants all of us to call on his name and strive to lay hold of him. Are you coming to church to lay hold of God? How do you lay hold of God? And I finish on this. It is through all of the promises of God. All the promises of God that are given. I've mentioned this use of memory verses, which if you get memory, you just memorize verses, you can then you have a hold on God's promises. God is guaranteed to answer promises from the Bible. And you can take verses out of the Bible and you can bring them to God and you can say, Lord, you have said this. You've declared it. I now, Lord, take hold of this promise. And by taking hold of that promise, you are taking hold of God. You are taking hold of his word. Now may the Lord help us to do this in our private lives, in our church lives, in our lives from day to day and week to week. May the Lord help us to be a people that actually take hold upon him. Because when we do take hold of him, when we do take hold of God, and when we seek God, we have the kind of things happening at the beginning of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known. Let's now pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are coming before you, Lord, honestly, with our failures, Lord, with our track record, Lord, of compromise, half-heartedness, coldness, disobedience, Lord. But we come, Lord, not bringing those things before you to get in the way, Lord, but, Lord, just to acknowledge the fact that without you, we can do nothing. And we come to take hold, Lord, of you through your promises of your word. We come, Lord, to you as a church to pray that you are going to glorify Christ in these days, in our church, in our country. We want to pray, Lord, that the promises in the word of God, that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, might be true, Lord, in our own heart. Lord, may our hearts be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We pray, Father, that, Lord, as you are the potter and we are the clay, Lord, that you are going to take our lump of clay and mold it to be a holy, righteous, loving person, Lord, that we should be. Lord, we are weak, you are strong. We come before you, Father, and pray that your strength will be made perfect in our weakness. Lord, that your grace, Lord, will be sufficient for us, Lord, to grow as Christians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your mighty power. Lord, that your grace will be sufficient for us as a church to see many people converted to your glory. We pray, Father, that you will grant that your grace will be sufficient even today, Lord, to those who don't yet know Jesus. Your grace will be sufficient for them to trust you, to come to you, and to be changed by you. And we pray, Lord, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, could we finish, please, by singing...